I really want to preach today on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But in particular, as I look at that, it is important to have a context. So there were approximately 65 sermons ahead of that. And I thought, well, how do you put 65 sermons as a pretext into understanding what verse 10 is going to yield to us? And then I remembered, I am a Presbyterian, we're in a Presbyterian church, we have nothing to do on the Sabbath, and therefore we'll be out before midnight, I promise. Whether the dinner is cold or not, we don't matter. We'll just make it through it. But very seriously, there's a lot to be gained in our understanding as we come to examine the Word of the Lord our God. And really what I want to speak to you is on the subject of the practical application of sovereign grace theology. I thought Vaughn was going to preach my sermon. As a matter of fact, I thought he somehow got into my sermon and was reading through it before he got up to give his exposition on his reading from the Old Testament. And I was going to have to remind him that anyone who enters in through a different way is the same as a thief and a robber, but I realized I had this still in my briefcase, so he apparently must have been reading the same Bible I've been reading, and therefore I was greatly enjoyed to hear the exhortation that he gave to us, because it is so much of a blessing when we understand the teaching of God's holy word in redemption. Anyway, the series that I'm doing is on the book of Ephesians, and I did subtitle it, The Epistle of the Ephesians, Salvation Individual and Corporate. And in particular, you know, the Puritan, we subtitled that, The Unity That Believers Have in Christ Brings Unity in the Church, which is the Body of Jesus Christ. If we could, let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our most holy God, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you, O God, that you have not left us in darkness, but you have given us the light of your truth, that we may know the things that your Spirit freely gives to us. And we ask, O God, that we would act upon those great truths, that we would live out our lives as your children, in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, that in all these things, you would be glorified. We ask the Holy Father that as we come to consider this morning this text, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive what your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Beginning in Ephesians 1, I'm just going to go over this as quickly as possible. But there's just so much to be gained in understanding the very essence and nature of the context as this begins to build in this epistle. Paul begins in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, and listen to the way that he, through the Spirit, begins to lay out the historical purposes of God in redemption. Blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Very important phrase there, in Christ. This we call the covenant of redemption, which is, in reality, an older phrasing that you also have, the economy of redemption. The triune God, the Father will choose, the Son will redeem, and the Spirit will apply that redemption to those individuals. But note how he says that we are blessed through the triune God here. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all doing that in the economy of redemption to bring us to a saving relationship with Him in Christ. That is always the emphasis that he gives here. Thus he begins, verse 4, just as he chose us, the Father chose us, the elect, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Note, if you will, election is not salvation, as the hyper-Calvinists would have us to believe. Not at all. Election is of individuals unto Christ. It is Christ who is the substance of our salvation. It is not an individual act, as if faith somehow itself is all that is necessary. If you have faith, if you will just believe that you believe, which is really kind of an existentialistic expression that is used in so many churches today, even evangelical churches. It's not important what you believe. It is simply important that you believe. And thus, you hear so many talk about, well, you know, there's a lot of religions, but truth is they only serve one God. And what's really important is that you believe. As a matter of fact, this is so caught on that even the Roman Catholic Church has gone as far to say in their new catechism that even if you are of a different religion, which I'm not sure they included the Protestants in that yet, but at least if the Muslims, or Buddhists, whatever other religion you might be a part of, I'm not sure they're over us leaving them. But they say, if you believe, and if you would have had that, and I mean a very sincere belief, and if you would have had that same belief, that same tenacity to really believe the same thing, as you would have as a good Roman Catholic, God will accept that as an exchange for the fact that you just were in the wrong religion. But, you know, the point is not the religion. The point is you believe. But we don't believe that. Faith is the instrument by which God saves us. But it is Christ who is the substance of the salvation for us. And thus he tells us the eternal purpose of God then. That we should be holy. A set aside people. Holy and without blame before him. That is, we will be brought back into a relationship with God, no longer in a state of condemnation, but having been transformed out of that state through the work of that Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us, whereby we now stand just with God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then he says, in love. Here the eternal grace of God springs forth to his elect. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. By the word predestination. Normally and almost always speaks of salvation. Do not mistake this for the eternal decree of God. Here he is saying God's love toward us is designed to bring us into a relationship with God whereby we will be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Again, notice the emphasis of the centrality of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Adoption as sons. It's very important to understand one of the eternal purposes of God is through his Son to make us sons. Like unto his Son. Now, we'll never be the second person of the Godhead. That's not what we're talking about. But we are brought into the family, the Scripture says, as heirs and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. The love that the Father has for the Son is that same love that brings us in relationship to Him. And as we are sons, the expectation is that we will love and obey the Father as His own Son has loved and obeyed Him and done His will. He says this is according to the good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, that grace which is extended in His love, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. Here again the emphasis. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things, what? In Christ. Here you have the emphasis of this covenant. The triune God, before the foundation of the world, determines the roles and decrees the roles of which they will fulfill the redemption of those whom the Father is going to choose in Christ, that the Spirit will be sent in time and space to apply that redemption to them, that we might all be one together in Christ. This covenant before the foundation of the world is the covenant of God's grace throughout history. And at the consummation of history, He tells us we will all be brought together as one in Christ. Those who are in heaven and those who are here still on the earth. In Him, in Christ. Again, the emphasis. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Or literally more, we are that inheritance of God. The intended purpose of God is to make us His inheritance. His sons. Now that makes us a little different than every other religion in the world. Because while you may participate in a religion, in this Word of God, we are participating in the very family of God. We are called to be sons of God. God just did not pick us up out of the dirt and, as it were, dust off our pants and say, well now, you know, that wasn't very good. You need to be a better boy. Now go your way and just do whatever it is you want to do. The eternal purpose was to make us sons. And when we become sons, we become a holy, separated people who have been called to emulate the very one who died for us. We are to be the little Christ, the sons of the living God, to recognize our place in His family, to do what the Father has revealed, and in that revelation, what He has willed for us to do as His children. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. By the way, He explains to you the very decree of God. The will that God has determined how these things should come to pass. It's not an arbitrary choice of the will, but they are based on the eternal counsel of God. That is, on the eternal knowledge of God. And in Christianity, our God is much different than the gods of the Greeks or every other god. Our God does not have a process of thought. Now, in Revelation, that is in Scripture, He tells us things in progression so we can grasp them. But in reality, He thinks all things in one comprehensive thought. That's how He knows everything that there is to know. Nothing escapes God because nothing can exist that God has not thought and brought into existence through His plan. Thus, His will follows that eternal counsel of God. That's why we cannot thwart it. We cannot change it. He will do, as Daniel tells us, as He pleases among the inhabitants of the earth. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God that Paul is talking about here to the Gentiles. This is the same redemption. He even makes it much clearer when you get into chapter 2 and you kind of backward engineer that text. You know how we do with alien UFOs and stuff. We're always being told all this new stuff that we're coming up with is backward engineered from we've captured these flying saucers and somehow we're backward. Well, we're going to do the same thing, but we just don't believe in the UFOs and all that other nonsense. Although, believe it or not, Dr. Gary Bates told me that that's the number one thing he runs into in most evangelical churches. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? There are other people from other planets. Christianity has gone so far awry from the Scripture. Well, I want to do the backward engineering, but let's just forget about that part of it. But I want you to see something. Paul brings the fullness of the covenant to us and explains to us how that the redemption that Israel was a part of is the same redemption that the Gentiles themselves are partaking of. Well, let me move on to chapter 2 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 1. And you He made alive. Now, in all of the texts of chapter 1 and chapter 2, what you never hear about is some type of synergistic relationship with God. Well, God is actively taking a part, but you also are partaking a part and participating in this redemption. So part of it is of God's grace. Part of it is of your works, human meritorious effort. No, no. It is always expressed here in Ephesians as a unilateral work. But once we have been brought into the right relationship with God and the Spirit having renewed us, by His power, we then are required to act upon that grace that has been given to us. But here He's still talking about how we have been brought in to this relationship. And you He made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. We were not sick unto death. He says, we were dead. There was nothing, not one spark of life in us that we would be able to contribute one thing toward our salvation. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, which means you acted like the world acted, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That was your lot in life. And how easy the Ephesians probably could understand that, because they were raised among various pagan teachings and practices, especially about the various Greek gods. He says, "But among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." But note, that God, who was rich in mercy, here comes God's mercy extended to us from what? This eternal love for redeeming His chosen people. Because God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, often it's a mistake that the Arminian makes when he says, well, God loves everyone. No, God is good to all men. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The grace of God is never extended to all men. It is extended to the elect alone. And it is this elect, which is, by the way, it's not a corporate election. It is an individual election. Because it reflects itself in space and time as individual repentance among men. But there is a corporate aspect to this. And we'll see that. But even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Again, note that emphasis. I would love to spend more time here on these heavenly places in Christ, but we don't have that time. What for? That in the ages to come. I want you to listen to this. In the ages to come, throughout the eons of history, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Yes, there's a purpose in God saving us, and the purpose is manifested here as well. Not only do you get, if you're Reformed, to have this really cool theology, but there's actually a purpose for living your life out according to that theology. What is God's purpose in making us alive in time and space by the power of His Spirit? That in us He might show His kindness. That those exceeding riches have become manifested in us through that regenerated work of the Spirit. That we manifest the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, in the way that we walk and we talk daily in our life. So as the Apostle says, when we are epistles read of men, men can read us rightly. These people, there's something unique, there's something different about them. They're not like the people of the world. The life that they live according to their book that God has given to them. They're not a double-minded people. But they're a people who have been given the wisdom and the grace of God, and they show that being manifested in their life. This is what God does when He saves those people. He takes them out of the world's darkness and He plants them into the world of light of His kingdom. thus the ages to come. He's done that for a purpose, that we might be that living testimony before men. And then he gives verse 8, which I think is such a wonderful verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, faith being the instrument here, that not of yourselves. It's not something that you've conjured up, the faith of the redemption of grace. You have not called grace to you because you have extended faith, which is some kind of a meritorious work. Not at all. He says this faith is a gift of God, just as the redemption is of God and by His grace, so faith too is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he gives us verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now think about it. You have two tremendous verses that precede this verse. Verse 89. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he comes to this magnificent verse, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. He says this, of course, to those who have been brought from death to life. He's just gone through and explained how that they have been brought from death to life through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the eternal purpose of God. But now it has come to be played out. And he praises these Ephesians. You remember? He talks to them about how they have heard of their faith, how they've continued in it, and they have demonstrated the love of the brother. And thus he puts an emphasis here. Wow, not only have you maintained that which I have preached unto you, but you have lived out that in your life. You have a love for those whom God has called into His church. And my friends, I want to tell you something. The eternal purpose of God, as we manifest it, especially in the corporate body of the church, is that we are to have love one for another and unity over diversity. That's not at the expense of essentials, not at all. But it means sometimes we dwell on the petty things that destroy and divide the unity, and thus it manifests us not as one people in Christ, but as if there is this diversity, confusion of Christianity, and as a result, it differs nothing than any other religion in the world. And that is not the case at all. The Puritans were very strong on the unity that we are to have in Christ. Love for one another. And Paul makes that a very strong part of chapter 1 and 2, showing there is but one eternal purpose. There is one thing we are to manifest. And that is that grace of God in us before a watching world. This is the purpose of God being revealed. The Greek here, when the word workmanship is used, it means we are a product. We are the product of God's grace. We are God's, if you will, work of art. We are God's masterpiece, God's new creation, as Scripture uses that term. That this emphasis is given here by the apostle is that salvation is only something that God Himself can do. And it is God's sovereign power or creative work in us that is taking place. We are God's recreated people. Those who form the church of Jesus Christ. We have been recreated, brought from death to life, to manifest this grace of God. John Calvin writes of this text, and I quote, "When he says that we are the work of God, this does not refer to ordinary creation by which we are made men. We are declared to be new creatures because not by our own power, but by the Spirit of Christ, we have been formed to righteousness. This applies to none but believers. As descendants of Adam, they were wicked and depraved, but by the grace of Christ, they are spiritually renewed and become new men. Everything in us, therefore, that is good is the supernatural gift of God." Unquote. We are the product of God's power. We are created in Christ Jesus unto that very end which we ought to be saved. Which is what? Manifesting the grace in us. How? Unto those good works that were ordained for us. The apostle can clearly state that God saved us in Christ, that we who are made the sons of God may demonstrate the virtues and the benefits we have been given through Jesus Christ, who has called us from darkness unto light. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 103. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." The same principle carried out in Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And Philippians 2:12-13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It's not only that God has saved you to bring you from death to life, but He is working in you to do His will for His good pleasure. And how do we manifest that in our life? But by those good works that He has ordained for us. Hebrews 13:21. "Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Thus it comes to the second clause of this verse. We are what? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The text is perfectly clear that we were created by God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we should be in Christ. These good works were not made, is not what made us acceptable unto God. We are not saved by good works, but rather we have been saved that we might perform these good works to the glory of God. And also in the benefit of the church itself. Now it's worthy to note here that the verb created is not a reference to the act of man. By no means. Rather, it is speaking of God's work, of His workmanship, wherein we are created this new creature in Christ to perform and manifest these good works. Calvin again writes, and I quote, "The context explains his meanings. We are his work because we have been created, not in Adam, but in Christ Jesus, not to every kind of life, but to good works." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." God forms believers into a unified body, His church. That's His purpose, bringing us together as one in Christ for these good works. Ephesians 2:15, "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Ephesians 4:24, "And that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." Now He brings us to the third clause. He says, "Which God prepared beforehand that we should not think about them, consider whether or not we want to participate in them." But He says that we were to walk in them. We are God's workmanship. This is in contrast to the idea which we are led into salvation, but rather they are leading us in our salvation unto these good works. God's work of salvation, wherein we are made this new creation, overturns our sinful works and thereby makes good works our duty and responsibility. Individuals become Christians through God's undeserved favor, through His grace, not as a result of any efforts, abilities, intelligent choices, personal characteristics, or acts of service by men. But we become Christians because God chose us in Christ unto these good works. Therefore, out of gratitude for His free gift, believers are to seek to do these good works. To do and serve God and His fellow man, i.e., in particular, the Church of Jesus Christ, with kindness, with love, with gentleness. While no action or work that we can do help us obtain such a salvation, God's intention is that our salvation will result in an act of service. But what I want you to get in this, and I think it's so important, and this is the very thing that I wanted to hit in my topic, it's not only important to understand that we are to be active in that, but my friends, it is not enough for us to have a very well thought out systematic theology and somehow believe just because you can recite the 5 points of Calvinism, or you've spent years studying various systematic theologies, and you know all these things, that somehow that is sufficient in salvation. It is not. You weren't saved just to know theology. Now, there's nobody who loves theology better than I do. We're Reformed. Man, we love our theology. We are Puritans. We're purists about our doctrine. We know without true doctrine, without the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will not hear that call of God rightly from the preaching of His word. if it is not true to the doctrine laid out in the Scripture. But there are people running around all over the country saying, we're Calvinists. We know all these truths. But they have no concept of Christianity in this new life that they've been brought into. Reformed faith is not an abstract theology. That becomes Gnostic at best when you try to make that emphasis. It's not enough just to know our theology. The expectation is we were brought from death to life to manifest that theology in who we are in Christ, sons of the living God. And you can have someone who stands all day long and they've read everything and maybe they've got a tremendous ability to remember everything they read and they can bring it into a cogent argument as they have so read it and they can defend it over and over again. But if they do not live out that theology here, the Apostle Paul says there's something wrong with this guy over here. You want theology, but you don't want to be a part of the life you've been called to? It's not enough. In light of my profession, of what I do in training men to become ministers, a person who loves theology and philosophy, if you don't believe that, just show up tonight at my hotel and say, let's talk theology and philosophy. We'll be up all night. It's not enough just to want to know theology and philosophy. There has to be a personal manifestation of the grace of God in your life. And today, more and more, seeing a manifestation of this, I call it neo-reformed Calvinistic thought. It's on the internet, and God knows if John Calvin was in America, he'd rip every internet system out of every home that says it's a Christian. Everybody knows theology. Just get on the internet, go to Facebook, ask him, do you know the truth? He'll get a million yeses, and not one of them probably agree with each other. It's amazing. No accountability. I know theology. This is all you... It's an abstract. They don't go to church anymore. Their church is Facebook. That's where they live. In a virtual reality. But that's not the reality we're called to live in Christ Jesus. And I fear the church is watching a move of historic Christian thinking in a way that it was never intended by any of its teachers in the Reformation. That it become just some abstract theology that we sit around and talk about. My friends, this is where God wants us in our theology. He wants us living it out, manifesting the grace of God in our life. Showing that we really are the sons of God. Showing that we too can extend that very same mercy and grace and love to others. Because that's how God manifested it to us. Not that we would have an abstract theology, but that we would be sons in the family of God, heir and joint heir with Christ. Do you realize what God has done in saving you and putting you into His family? You are not just a religious follower of Jesus Christ. He is now your brother. You are a son of the living God. To say that brings every duty and responsibility that there is in our Christianity to bear on you. say you're a son of God, you say that you are a brother to Jesus Christ, you're that heir and joint heir, you're the very inheritance of God, He saved you to be His inheritance, He has intended from the very purpose to manifest these great mercies throughout history upon you and in you and through you to the world, but you do not live it. You're not putting it to work in your life. You're not manifesting those good works daily in ways that show you have been called unto God through Jesus Christ to live as a son of God. I say to you, if that is the case, you simply do not know our Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 4:11 through 12 that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here's our redemption. We are to be a manifestation of Christ, doing those good works that what? Benefit the body of Jesus Christ. This by itself calls the so-called conflict between faith and works. Works do not produce the redemption, but the evidence of it. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you do not do the word, you're deceived, he says. Very simple. James 2:14-26. What does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him if a brother or sister is naked and destitute? He cannot. He goes on to say, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by faith or works, faith was made perfected. And the scripture was fulfilling, which was filled, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Tell me of your faith. Faith is not just a mystical expression, but it has a visible manifestation. And James says, you say you have faith? Show me the faith and do it by your works. How can you do that? Do you not see that the works demonstrate the faith that you say you have? How can a man say he has faith when he has no works to demonstrate his faith? We are to literally walk in those good works. That is to say, we are to move ahead in this life of grace, doing the very good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. New life that God gives cannot but help express itself, therefore, in these good works. This does not necessarily mean that God has set up all the specific of good works each person will do, although there would be no point in arguing against the possibility of our omniscient God doing just that and half. But we simply do not know that. Just as God planned salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world, so He planned that believers should do good to others in every possible way that it can be made manifest. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. Titus 2:7, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. And 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. With reference to holy life, the design for which we have been created in Christ, we should lead a holy life. The primary object was not to bring us just to heaven, but as he said, we were elect to be a holy people. Paul held perhaps more firmly than any other man to the position that people are saved by God's grace and agency for a purpose in their life. However, it is certain that no man ever held more firmly that people must lead holy lives, or they could not evidence that they were truly the children of God. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:12 through 17. I'm going to push through quickly. I'm almost done. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And that's what Paul says to us here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, in the context of Ephesians itself. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit that is in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. We're told in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Well, let me conclude, if I can, with something that Matthew Henry wrote, and I just love the way he said it. I don't think it could be said any better. And he writes, it appears that all is of grace, because all our spiritual advantages are from God. We are his workmanship. He means in respect to the new creation, not only as men, but as saints. The new man is a new creature. And God is its creator. It is a new birth. And we are born or begotten of his will. In Christ Jesus, that is, on the account of what he has done and suffered. And by the influence and operation of his blessed Spirit, unto whom good works, to whom God works. The apostle, having before ascribed this change to divine grace in exclusion of works, lest he should seem thereby to discourage good works, he here observes that through the change there is to be ascribed to nothing of that nature, for we are simply the workmen of God. Yet God in his new creation has designed and prepared us to perform good works, created unto God good works. Good works are designed that we should be fruitful in producing them. Wherever God, by his grace, implants good principles, they are intended for good works, which God hath before ordained, that is decreed and appointed for us. Or that the words may be read, to which God hath before prepared us that is, by blessing us with the knowledge of His will and with the assistance of His Holy Spirit, and by producing such change in us that we should walk in them and glorify God by an exemplary conversation and by our perseverance in holiness. That's what we've been called to, my friends. That's the theology of the Scripture. That is Pauline theology. You say that you're saved. Yes, God has saved you. It is a unilateral work. God has provided all that is necessary through that love of God in the grace that He's extended through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's provided everything necessary, including even the gift of faith that you might believe, having been regenerated by the work of the Spirit. But now, coming from death to life, something else also changes. Not only are you to be transformed in the renewing of your mind, but then you're to live out that transformed mind daily, as you've been called in Christ. Daily. Walk in that great truth of God's grace. You're passive here. Not a thing you could. You're dead. You're dead. But when God renews you and makes you alive, you come from death to life. You're no longer dead. You don't want anything to do with death. You want to live. But the life that you live now has a meaning and a purpose, because God has given you the spiritual eyes wherewith you can see His work and purpose of saving you, according to the teaching of His Word. This is where we need to be. Not without this theology over here. You've got to have the theology. Without the theology, you never get here. You won't do it right. But you can't separate the two. Don't tell me how great of a defender of the Reformed faith and all of its philosophical implications you are. Tell me how you live out your life daily before God. Do you live that theology and philosophy out daily? That's where the manifestation of the good works really show us who you are. But it's not in reciting theology page after page after page. That's good if you can do that. And you'd impress me, believe me. But where I'm really impressed is when you live say you believe. Because Paul said, you can't separate them. There was a purpose that God would use you to show His grace to others. Let us so live this life that when people see us, they say, there's something different about those people. Oh, yes, those are the people of the book. They live at what God commands. And whatever He commands, they desire to do. May that be our testimony and desire of our heart. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the grace that You have given to us through Jesus Christ, through the great doctrine of Thy redemption. We have Thy mercy being extended in Thy grace through Jesus Christ. That You have chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be a holy, righteous people before Him in love, having predestined that we would become sons of the living God. But, oh God, let us manifest that sonship before the world, that people would know He is a follower of Christ. He emulates Christ in all that He seeks to do. You can see Christ Jesus in Him. That's what Christians ought to be like right there. May we manifest, O God, all of those good works in our lives constantly putting forth those duties and responsibilities from morning to evening, from evening until morning. And all that we think and do, may we do it all to the glory and honor of Christ Jesus, who has saved us, to glorify and honor the Father. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.